Come, thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. Free from what? Well, free from our fears and sins. Release us and let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art. Dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. What is your heart longing for today? All the Christmas presents under the tree? Or the Lord Jesus Christ? I pray that we would have hearts that long for the Lord Jesus Christ and are hungry and thirsty for him. It's been a while since I've been up here to preach. It's been a very difficult season for my family the second half of the year, and I appreciate your prayers for my family and for me. And I just want to thank my brothers, Rob and Vince, for filling the pulpit in that time. It's just such a wonderful blessing to have two godly men that are like-minded, that preach the gospel, and preach the word, and stand strong in it. And so I'm thankful to God for them and for you all. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you so much for your word. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would fill our hearts now. Lord, we desperately, desperately need you. And we need a great work of your Spirit in each one of our lives. I pray that your word would go forth in spirit and in truth today. That you would put your words in my mouth, Lord, and that your Spirit would use your word to change each one of our hearts today, Lord. Each one of us came in here with a knapsack of baggage on our back, Lord, and I pray that we would put that aside today, right now, and that we would center our thoughts and affections on you. And Lord, that you would put in our hearts a hunger and a thirst that can only be satisfied by you. A hunger and a thirst for you, thou long expected Jesus. And so do that work, I pray, in our hearts. And Lord, may that hunger for worship and prayer and time with you, Lord, I pray that that hunger would fuel our going and that we would go and we would tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born and the great news of the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in your name, Lord Jesus. And so do that work in our hearts right now, we pray, in your great name, Jesus. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 13. The book of Acts, chapter 13. Chapter 13 in the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 1, Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." You remember that? That was one of the last things he said to them. Now, up to this point in Acts, we've seen the early church receive the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus foretold. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came upon them. They were baptized in the Spirit, and they were filled with the Spirit and baptized with the Spirit each time people believed in Jesus. We see this throughout the book of Acts. And so that has happened. The power of the Holy Spirit has come. We've seen the church be witnesses of Jesus in Jerusalem. And then Stephen was killed, and they were scattered all over Judea and Samaria. So you see the pattern. It's been being played out just as Jesus had foretold. The persecution didn't stop the church, did it? No, it merely spread the gospel message further throughout Judea and Samaria, and the church continued to grow and be blessed. We saw that in Acts chapter 8 through 12. And so now, in the beginning of Acts 13 and forward, we see the last part of Jesus' command carried out as the gospel message begins its journey to the end of the earth. So now, through the rest of the end of this book, we're going to see the gospel go to the end of the earth. And at that time, that was the Roman Empire. The whole known earth was hearing the gospel. And that's still going on today as we take the gospel, you and me, as we go and take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, here is the first intentional mission in Acts, and it's directed by the Holy Spirit and therefore part of the master plan of God. Now, there's great excitement about the mission that we'll see, and there's also great opposition to be met. And in Acts 13 through 15, it includes the first traditional missionary journey of Paul, plus the Council of Jerusalem that follows, and it deals with the problems that arise from this missionary journey. Whenever the gospel crosses cultures, you're going to have some issues that come up, and those issues are dealt with. So the section we're focusing on over the next several weeks is Acts 13 through 15 specifically. Now, some remarkable events take place in these chapters. Barnabas and Saul are formally called and consecrated for a mission which takes them into essentially non-Jewish lands. We're going to see that in the first part of Acts 13. They're accompanied by a young John Mark, destined, according to tradition, to play a significant role in the writing of the New Testament. This is the same Mark that wrote the book of Mark. And on this journey, they meet and overcome an antagonistic magician and have contact with the first high Roman official in Acts. Saul, called by his Roman name Paul from verse 9 on in chapter 13, becomes now the central character for the rest of the book. In the first part of the book, there was an intense focus on Peter and Peter's ministry. And you'll notice from now on to the end of the book of Acts is an intense focus on the ministry of Paul and his preaching. Here we see the first example of Paul's preaching in the synagogues of the dispersion. The dispersion is the Jews that have been scattered throughout the known world. The term the dispersion or the diaspora is used in the Bible to teach that. And in this encounter, we see the pattern of response. And from this time on, you'll see there's a favorable reception of the gospel by some. And then from others, there's what? There's disbelief. There's persecution, and they become antagonistic. And so we'll constantly see that pattern. And we've seen it already with those that Peter has preached to. And we see it in our own lives. When we are faithful to preach the gospel, when we are faithful to share the gospel, what happens? There are some who believe, right? Few, but some. And there are a whole lot that don't believe and get maybe even agitated about it. And so we ought not to think of ourselves and measure our success based on the number of conversions. No, our success is in the sharing. God's the one that does the saving. If you looked at Paul's numbers, if you looked at Jesus' numbers, you would reckon his ministry a failure. The success is in the sharing. And so we must go and we must share. And how they respond, that's between them and God. And so don't be discouraged, dear ones, when they laugh at you, when they mock you, when they become angry with you. You have not failed in sharing the gospel. The success is in the sharing. And so let's be about that. And so we see that pattern, and we'll see it throughout the rest of the book of Acts. Some believe and some give bitter opposition. Then in chapter 15, it tells the mission of Paul and Barnabas to the Gentiles is finally validated by the Jerusalem elders. Now, this section of Acts has strong parallels to the early ministry of Jesus, as well as that of Peter in Acts 2 through 4. In all three missions, there's first a commissioning by the action of the Holy Spirit. These guys don't wake up one day and say, well, you know, I think I feel like doing this today. No, I mean, they have been with the Lord, they hear a clear voice from the Lord, and they go at the direction of the Holy Spirit. It's commissioned by the Holy Spirit. Then there's a public proclamation of the gospel. They get out in the public, whether it's in the synagogue or in the street, and they proclaim, they preach Jesus, dead on the cross, buried in the tomb, risen from the grave, the one that the prophets spoke of. They quote Scripture, and they interpret the Scripture to validate their message. And in all three passages, these events lead to strong opposition. and a declaration of the inclusion of the Gentiles as part of God's plan. And then there's also the healing of a lame man in each of the larger contexts. And so let's dig into the text today and see what the Lord has for us today. Acts chapter 13, starting at verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Okay, so I want to just pause there. We're going to work our way through the text line by line, but I want to pause here. And so here we see that there is a church at Antioch, a gathering of believers led by these prophets and teachers. And as we see from the text, there were prophets and teachers there. Now, who were they? Let's take a look at who they were. First, Barnabas. That name meaning son of encouragement. We're very familiar with Barnabas by now. Simeon, who is also called Niger. Niger meaning black. Now, this doesn't mean that his skin color was black. We don't know that. It's just what he was called. Lucius of Cyrene was also there. Manaen, who was a friend of Herod the Tetrarch. Now, isn't that amazing? Now, that's the Herod that goes around killing Christians. It's not like a friend of his who was nice. No, this was a friend of Herod, and God saved him. Amazing that a friend of Herod would become a believer in Jesus. God can save anyone, can't he? Just like he saved Saul of Tarsus on that road to Damascus. Don't ever give up on someone's salvation. Don't ever stop praying for someone's salvation. God can save them. He can break those strongholds of unbelief in their hearts and give them faith to believe. Amazing that Herod, Manaen, a friend of Herod, believed. And we see also here Saul, who is also called Paul, as we'll see in just a few moments. They were prophets and they were teachers. Now, these are the most important gifts of the Holy Spirit given in the body of Christ. So you say, well, how do you know they're the most important gifts? Aren't they all important? There are gifts that are more important. I'm not making that up. The Bible says so. We know this from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. It says, God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. And the Apostle Paul often said, I pray that you would desire the greater gifts of prophecy and teaching, that you would proclaim the gospel and teach the word of God for the building up of the church. Those were the greatest gifts because they build up the church. So there were prophets there and teachers. And what's the difference now between a prophet and a teacher? Aren't those two things the same? Well, no, they're not. If they were, he would have said so. Prophets are those who declare openly and publicly the word of God. They were preachers who proclaimed God's word. It's what I'm doing right now. I'm proclaiming the word of God to you. So those who preach the gospel, those who preach the word of God, those are prophets. They have the gift of prophecy. Now, in the Bible times, there was also foretelling of the future, revealing future events that went on. And so prophets are those who openly proclaim God's word. Now, teachers, in this context, are one who knows God's word, interprets it for others, and helps you apply it to your life. Those are teachers. Happens in a different setting, typically. Sometimes a smaller group. Now, in this case, these men were both prophets and teachers. Now, we don't know which had which gift. Some may have had both gifts. It doesn't say. It just notes them as prophets and teachers. Okay, let's move on in our text, verse 2. Now, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And I want to pause here for a while also. And we really need to dig in to what was just said here, because it's of vital importance in the text and to our own souls. Now first, let's notice what they were doing. They were worshiping and they were fasting. Verse 2. And then notice what happened. The Holy Spirit spoke. God called them out. in the midst of their worshiping and fasting. And then notice who was sent. Saul and Barnabas were sent. And who sent them? The missions pastor? No. The evangelism program? No. Who sent them? The Holy Spirit of God sent them. And notice what they did in response. What'd they do? Well, you know, that sounds like a pretty big deal going out like that. We better prepare. We better plan. We better put together a demographic study and make sure we got all the supplies we need. And we better probably take 2 or 3 months to plan this whole thing out and map it out and make sure we dot all the I's and cross all the T's. And no, what'd they do? They went. And notice what they did before they went. They worshiped, they prayed, and they fasted. That's what they did. Now let's dig into each one of these things. Now here's the main point of this sermon. If you don't get anything else from my sermon, if you leave here thinking about how great lunch was, and you don't remember this, then I have failed. Here's the main point of this sermon. And it's what we see right here in verses 2 and 3. And I want you to write this down. It is a hunger in our souls to worship God and to see the name of Jesus glorified that is the fuel for missions. And I'm going to say it again. It is a hunger in our souls to worship God and to see the name of Jesus glorified that is the fuel for missions. That's what missions is about. And it starts right here in Acts 13. So we're going to dig into two big topics here. They worshiped, prayed, and fasted. We're going to look at what that means. And then the Holy Spirit spoke, and they went. So let's talk about what they were doing and how it applies to us today. They were worshiping, they were praying, and they were fasting. I want to focus in on the topic of fasting, because I believe it's largely misunderstood and not properly practiced in the church in our day. First, I want to start with what fasting is not. Fasting is not a way to earn favor from God or gain human admiration. It's not about that. Christian fasting is not a self-wrought discipline that tries to deserve more from God. It's a hunger for God, awakened by the taste of God freely given in the gospel. That's why Christians fast. They're hungry for God more than they're hungry for food. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8:8, "Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do." Jesus told the story of the contrast between the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee said, "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Just as Pastor Rob read in the psalm this morning. This kind of fasting is simply religious activity for self-exaltation, and God will not have any part of it. Matter of fact, he hates that. So if you're going around fasting and talking it up, "Well, yeah, I'm fasting. I want to be spiritual," and making a big deal out of it, trying to bring attention to yourself and show everyone just how spiritual you are, stop it. Don't do that. That's a dangerous thing to do. That will bring God's judgment on your head. He is not pleased with that. That in no way will justify you before God. He hates that. Here's what fasting is. It's a hunger for God in our souls. John Piper wrote, "Christian fasting at its root is the hunger of a homesickness for God." It's that longing in your soul for time with Jesus. That's why you fast. You say, you know, I'm just going to skip this lunch today, and I'm going to go get on my knees before God and pray and read my Bible. I'm going to take that time that I would usually eat, and I'm going to go and spend that time with God because I'm just hungry for God. So often, people in the church are like the world. We're chasing careers, money, and reputation and power, and for many, their lives look like the seed sown among the thorns. That's why a lot of people don't fast. You know, we're too busy with these other things. We're chasing these other things down. We've got to have all this stuff. We have all these busy lives to live. And so many in the church, I'm not saying here at Living Hope, I'm talking about the church at large, what I see and what I hear people talking about. I think it's different here at Living Hope. I do, and I'm so thankful for that. I see the hunger in your souls for God. But for so many, we're like the ones in the parable of the thorns. And said, and others are like the ones sown among the thorns, or the parable of the seed that was thrown among the thorns. There are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. A deep hunger for God is the only weapon that will triumph over the desires for the other things that pull us away from him and choke out the fruit in our lives. So perhaps then the denial of our stomach's appetite for food might express or even increase our soul's appetite for God. And so these apostles were fasting because they were hungry for God, more than they were hungry for food. Food was not of interest to them. They wanted to be in the presence of the Lord more than to eat. And it was in his presence that he spoke to them and called out Saul and Barnabas. What is it that keeps us from having that kind of hunger in our hearts for God? You know the answer to that. I know in my own heart what that answer is, and I pray against it. And whatever answer comes into your heart, I pray that you'll turn from that and turn to Jesus and hunger and thirst for him. Our greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison. No, it's the apple pie. What do you mean by that, Pastor Ryan? Well, it's not the feasting at the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven. It's the endless nibbling at the table of the world. That's what dulls our appetite for heaven. It's the simple gifts of God that we turn into idols in our lives that draw away our hunger for him. The extra time watching TV at night, maybe. The endless hours on Facebook or your other social network of choice. The shopping, the collecting, the exercising, the talking. Whatever it may be, you know what it is in your life. And all of these things can become deadly substitutes for God. They're not evil in and of themselves. It's what you make of them that becomes evil in your heart and turns you from God. So be careful, beloved. Hunger for the Lord more than those things. For when these things replace an appetite for God himself, the idolatry is scarcely noticeable and it's almost incurable. What is at stake here is not just the good of our souls, but the glory of God. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. The fight of faith is to feast on all that God is for us in Christ. And what we hunger for most, we worship. And so Christian fasting then is a periodic and sometimes decisive declaration that we would rather feast at God's table in the kingdom of heaven than feed on the finest delicacies of this world. Now, how should it be done by believers? How should believers fast? Well, Jesus said, when you fast, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward, but when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. And notice that Jesus said, when you fast. It's not a question of if, but when for the believer. when you fast. The assumption is that we will, and his teaching is how to do it and how not to do it. So wash your face, comb your hair, get dressed. Don't make a spectacle of yourself and draw attention to yourself. And as we fast, we should pray and seek the supremacy of God in all things. That is the reward we long for in fasting. God's supremacy in our own affections and in our own life choices. His supremacy in the purity of the church. His supremacy in the salvation of the lost. His supremacy in the establishing of righteousness and justice in our government. And his supremacy for the joy of all peoples in the evangelization of the world. Oh, I pray here at Living Hope that we would have souls hungry and thirsty for God, starting with my own. Let us never be satisfied with the pods of swine of this world, but let us be hungry for the feast of our hearts that can be found in time with Jesus and godly fellowship. And let us protect ourselves from the deadening effects of innocent delights and preserve the sweet longings of our homesickness for God, not in just food, but in everything. And so it was that this worship, prayer, and fasting, that's what it was that led to their sending. And this is the first missionary journey recorded in the church. And so why did they go? Why did they go? They went because of worship. They went because of worship. They went to see the nations worship Jesus Christ. Worship is the ultimate goal of the church, not missions. Some would say missions is the ultimate goal of the church, and they're wrong. It's worship. Missions exists because worship doesn't. That's why we go. To see the nations worship him. That's our heart. That's our desire. To see the nations worship the Lord Jesus Christ. If everyone worshiped the Lord Jesus, there would be no need for missions. So worship is the reason for missions. Worship is ultimate and not missions because God is ultimate and not man. And when this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall before the throne of Jesus Christ and worship him, there will be no more need for missions in that day. It's the goal of missions because in missions we aim to bring the nations into the white hot enjoyment of God's glory. And the goal of missions is the gladness of the peoples in the greatness of God. And we see it in the Psalm. Psalm 67, verse 3 says, "Let the nations praise you. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." And so worship is the meaning or the cause for missions. It's also the fuel for missions. Passion for God and worship precedes the offer of God in preaching. You can't commend to others what you don't cherish. Missionaries will never call out, "Let the nations be glad," who cannot say from their own hearts, "I rejoice in the Lord. I will be glad and exult in you, Lord. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High." If that's not the desire and passion of your heart, you will never succeed on the mission field. Missions begins and ends in worship. Don't miss that. So here is the tension that creates the need for missions. We are created for the purpose of bringing glory to God and enjoying him forever. But man is sinful in his nature and thus desires to glorify himself rather than God. God exists to be worshiped, and man worships the work of his own hands. This twofold reality creates the critical need for missions. The work of missions is most effective and powerful when we connect our passion for the glory of God with our compassion for people to see them saved by God's mercy. This is our drive and our motive. Personal worship of God for His glory. Compassion for others to see them saved. Desire for others to rejoice in the mercy and salvation of Jesus and to see them also worship Jesus Christ. The work of missions is birthed in worship and prayer and fasting. And we see from our text today that the Holy Spirit works when our hearts are in this state. So let us examine ourselves to see if this is the condition and attitude of our hearts, or if we're contented with the comforts of our daily lives too much to center our thoughts and affections and our worship and prayer to God. My prayer for my family and for our families here at Living Hope is that we would have hearts hungry for God, that we would, through worship and prayer and fasting, feast on the Word of God and magnify the name of Jesus in our world. I pray that God would raise up from us generations of world Christians who are willing to lay down their lives to make the nations glad and rejoice in the glory of God through Jesus Christ. That's my heart and desire for us here. And so with that as the backdrop, let's just work through this first mission encounter as we close. Look at verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. Now notice here who does the sending. The Holy Spirit. We just spoke about that a moment ago. It wasn't their clever idea or program. It was the Spirit. And they make their way from Seleucia to the island of Cyprus. Now, Cyprus was Barnabas' home, and there were a large population of Jews there. And here we see the pattern, Paul's pattern of preaching first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So he always preached in the synagogues of the Jews first. Then notice that John Mark is here to help them. This is the same Mark who wrote the book of Mark, and the same Mark who will desert them in verse 13, and this upsets Paul greatly, we'll see. Verse 6, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. And so there's, as they're going, they make their way to Paphos, which is the capital of Cyprus and the seat of the Roman government. And while there, the news of their teaching reaches the governor, Sergius Paulus, and he's interested in hearing what they're teaching. He calls them to come and share their teaching with him. Now, this is truly amazing. Paul and Barnabas, they're nobodies. They have no reputation that would cause a governor to want to meet with them. This is very similar to Peter's encounter with Cornelius. Cornelius was hungry for the truth, and he called for Peter. And so Paul and Barnabas go, and they preach the gospel to him and his people, and one of which is a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Look at verse 8. But Elymas the magician, for that is the name, the meaning of his name, so this is Bar-Jesus, it's just translated Elymas. He opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." And immediately mist and darkness fell upon him. And he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. And so here we see the gospel preached to both Jews and the Gentiles. You see, Elymas there was a Jewish man, and the Gentile, Sergius Paulus. The response we see here is similar to that which we see throughout the rest of Acts. The Jew rejects the gospel and works against it. The Gentile believes. And here Luke references Saul as Paul, and he will continue to call him Paul throughout the rest of the book. Paul meaning small one. A humble name for one of the greatest apostles, probably the greatest apostle. In verses 9 through 11, we see Paul has no tolerance or patience for Elymas's efforts against the gospel. He rebukes him publicly. So you can see this scene. Paul sharing the gospel. Here's this man, Elymas, countering what Paul says at every breath. And so this is all happening in front of everyone. And so the false teaching coming from Elymas is happening publicly. So Paul corrects him publicly in front of everyone. He's like, enough of this. Stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord, he says. Elymas is the force against God, just like Herod was in chapter 12. And you saw how Herod ended up. You don't want to be a force against God. Go back and read the end of chapter 12. It didn't end up so good for Herod. So Paul says, stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. In verse 10, now verse 8 is the explanation of verse 10. Turning someone away from the faith is what he means by making crooked the straight paths of God. God has a straight path. The path to salvation is straight and simple. You don't need a 20-page document to explain it. It's straight and it's simple. The way is straight, but oh, the way is narrow, is it not? There are few that find it. And the path moves from prayer and fasting to salvation and grace. And so let's be a praying and fasting, Holy Spirit-seeking, driven church, not a program-driven church. God knows where we need to go. Let's be obedient and move at the Holy Spirit's prompting, just as Paul and Barnabas did. Let's be on our faces as a church saying, speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. And if you stay on God's straight paths, God will remove the opposition out of the way. Just as he did here with Elymas. Paul called down God's judgment on Elymas, and he is struck blind for a time, and he is moved out of the way. Notice what happens after that. Verse 12, the proconsul believes. He believes. Now, why did he believe? Notice what he was astonished at in verse 12. He believed, he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. It doesn't say that the miracle is what caused him to believe. It was the Holy Spirit and the right teaching of God's word that caused him to believe. God takes the Elymases out of our lives and he defeats them to get where he is going, just like Herod, just like Judas. And so when you encounter one of those Elymases in your life, pray that God would save them or move them out of the way of the gospel message. And he will in his time. And so we have a tremendous reason to be hopeful and confident this Christmas season, do we not? God's goal is faith, and more people and peoples of the world. If we join him on that straight path, he will clear the way. He is on the move. And let's have hearts hungry for him this Christmas season. Let's join Jesus in his work in this world to glorify his name for the joy of all peoples. Pastor Rob.